The following sermon was recorded live at Foundation Church of Fredericksburg in downtown Fredericksburg, Virginia.
We'll move now into a time of the study of God's Word. So if you have your copy of the Bible on your phone or preferably physically in front of you, open that up to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9, I'm going to pray and then just ask God to give us grace in our time we spend together, and then also for those who are sick. Notice we've got a lot of folks out sick or traveling, so we're going to pray for them as well. Father, we ask now that in our time of study, you would, through your Spirit, illuminate our minds, hearts, and eyes to know, hear, believe, and receive the truth of your word. Lord, point us to Christ. We're thankful, Lord, that you are gracious and merciful despite our sin. We are not here because we have got it all together, but precisely the opposite, because we are in desperate need of your help, and we could not make it without it. So we are hungry, Lord, for your word, and ask that you would bless our time of gathering. We pray for the children as they are taught your word as well. And we pray also for those who are not here because they're sick. I think of Jake and of Amy and of their children. Lord, care for them, encourage them, and allow them to feel and experience the kindness and the graciousness of your Spirit as they worship with us in spirit, though not in body. We pray for those who are traveling, whose work or lives have taken them from here this morning, that they too would be encouraged and would stir in their heart a desire to know you and to meditate on the word, the fellowship with you, though they cannot with the body. But for those, Lord, who are not here out of sin or neglect, we pray that you would confront them in your grace and bring them and draw them near to yourself again and restore them to the body. For we do this and pray always in the name of Jesus. Amen. There are various schools of any subject you could choose, schools of theology, schools of thought around education, schools in different period or movements and styles of art. Think classical, impressionism, cubism, abstract, baroque, art nouveau, so on and so forth. This morning, I want us to consider what it means to be a part of the school of Christ. By that, I mean, what does it look like to have Christ as our master and as our teacher? We are, of course, or profess to be, Christians. And therefore, we bear the name of Christ. Sadly, many who bear the name of Christ and profess to follow Christ only resemble him in name and not in deed. And so this morning, I want us to simply consider what it means to be a Christian. Jesus in Luke chapter 9 lays out as clear as any passage in the gospel what it means to follow him, what it means to join his school, to devote yourself to him as master, to become, in essence, a disciple of Christ. So we will examine and explore the Christ in the Christian. That's the simple aim this morning of our study over the next 45 minutes or so, to explore and to consider the Christ in the Christian. So let's read from Luke chapter 9, verse 18 through verse 27. Luke continues to record after the feeding of the 5,000. He says that now it happened that as he was praying alone, that is, Christ was praying alone, the disciples were with him. And he asked them, "Who do the crowds say that I am?" And they answered, "John the Baptist, but others say Elijah, and others that one of the prophets of old has risen. And then he said to them, but who do you say that I am? And Peter answered, the Christ of God. And he strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. And he said to all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So the main idea is from this passage, I think fairly obvious, that discipleship is rooted in the person and in the work of Christ. I'll use that phrase often. You might have picked that up from other sermons. The person and the work of Jesus, or the person and the work of Christ. And that is simply just a two-pronged expression to explain who Jesus is and all that Jesus has done. It's an important phrase. Packed into which is everything we believe about Christ and everything we believe about what Jesus has done. It's a summation of the entire Christian faith, the person and work of Jesus. And there are two questions which are asked and answered in the text, which we will explore. Who is Jesus? And what must Jesus do? The person and the work of Jesus. Discipleship, then, is rooted in that person and in his work. The two are inseparable. They are interconnected to one another. To lose sight of one is to lose sight of the other. To let go of your grasp of one is to relinquish the grasp of the other. They are together. Intentionally, unlike other schools of theology or of art or of another subject, you can dip in and out of the best of all of them. But Christian faith and discipleship is inseparable to the person and work of Jesus. So what we study today from Jesus' own words is that those who would follow after him, that is, choose to be his disciples, must adhere strictly to his teaching, must follow in his footsteps, must submit themselves to his way of life. There is no veering from the path. There is no broad category of Christian which covers any nascent individuals who decide to come up with their own theologies or insufficient ways of saving. It is Christ, and it is Christ alone. The Reformers developed a doctrine in contrast to the Roman Catholic Church called Solus Christus. It means Christ alone. And this doctrine is the heartbeat of the Christian faith. It is that we turn to no other Savior, no other place of refuge, or as the Scriptures say, under whose name everyone is saved, under heaven and earth. Only Christ, and Christ alone. So the Christian faith is rooted in the person and work of Christ. Thus the name, Christian. So we ask these two questions. Who is Jesus, and what must Jesus do? Well, first we consider then who is Jesus in verses 18 through 20. Jesus is praying with his disciples. Presumably, he's praying for their benefit. Jesus, of course, is in communion with the Father at all times. He prays more fervently, more consistently, more earnestly than anyone has ever prayed. He and the Father are one, and so his prayers, likewise, would reflect that unity. So presumably here he is praying now aloud for the disciples' benefit, much as he has taught them elsewhere to pray, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name." He is praying before and with the disciples that they may hear, and in his communion, begin to understand and experience the communion they will have with the Father through Christ. But he says that they are praying, and the disciples were with him, and he turns to them and he asks them in verse 18, "Who do the crowds say that I am?" And the answer that comes back is one that is already familiar to us, because Herod himself has already inquired about who Jesus would be, and the answer of the disciples is the same as Herod gave earlier in chapter 9. Some say that he's John the Baptist, that is, back from the dead, because at this point John has been beheaded because he's been thrown in jail by what he's challenged in Herod's court. And others say Elijah, which Luke himself has made the connection between the ministry of Elijah's prophetic ministry and Jesus's. And then some have said that the prophets of old have risen. And there's a degree to which all of this is true, that John comes in the spirit of Elijah, and Jesus performs the miracles of Elijah, and both of them were prophets, and Jesus himself speaks for God as a prophet, but all of these fall far short. And the disciples, of course, have a hint that these are inadequate. And so Jesus, then in verse 20, asks them, "Well, who do you say that I am?" Notice that Jesus is not really strictly interested in asking the question or the answer to the question of the crowds. He asks the question about the crowds in order to distinguish the answer of the disciples. And Peter, speaking for the disciples, says here in our text in verse 20, "The Christ of God." Christ is the Greek word for anointed. It's the same word that the Old Testament uses as Messiah. That is, the one whom God has put forward and anointed as king, the one who usher in the eternal kingdom of God, the chosen one, the one on whom all the hopes of the world can be pinned, the promised child of God, that seed of Adam and Eve who would crush the head of the serpent. That's the anointed one. And Peter answers, "The Christ of God, the Messiah from God." Matthew gives a slightly larger answer here from Peter. "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Whereas Mark in the other Gospels just simply says, "the Christ," or the Messiah. The point here is to make very clear the identity of Jesus. In the two-pronged consideration of the person and work, this is the person, the Christ of God, the Son of God, chosen, put forward, anointed, sent from God. And this isn't simply Peter's answer or his own idea, but Jesus' own teaching. He has said and will continue to say that "I have come from the Father to the world." The Gospel of John opens and tells us that this Word of God became flesh and dwelt among us. He entered into creation, though all creation was made through him. He is the Christ, the anointed one of God. This is contrasted to the answers that the crowd may give, that Herod has given. We can say that these are all inadequate saviors. John the Baptist, Elijah, and the prophets, these were sufficient for many things, but they were all insufficient to save. They could come and speak for God, but they could not speak as God. Yes, they would certainly have garnered a degree of respect and reverence. The Jews welcomed the prophets often, venerated them, revered them. Rabbis, teachers, and prophets were often given a great degree of honor. And so Elijah, and for a time John the Baptist, and the prophets of old were revered men. But they would be insufficient to speak as God, though for a time they would speak for God. And so while they were at a time garner degree of respect and of reverence, they are and would be never worthy of worship and devotion. And so Peter's confession is true. This identification and this understanding of Jesus as the Christ of God firmly grasps the nature of Christ, or of Jesus, in the Old Testament, through the promises laid out by God and by the prophets themselves about who will come. And we see in the greater prophets of Jeremiah and Ezekiel that it is God Himself who will come as the Anointed One. And so Jesus does not arrive on the scene unexpectedly, but He comes fully tethered to all that has come before Him. So as He takes on the title of Christ, it is not His last name, but His title, Messiah or Anointed One. As He takes on the title of Christ, He comes with all of the expectation and the promises that God has given in the Old Testament and in the Old Covenant. So who is Jesus? Peter's confession is true. He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. He is the chosen, anointed one of God. Jesus, in Matthew 16, affirms this confession, and He blesses Peter. He says, "Blessed are you, Simon, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but your Father in heaven." And it is upon that confession, which Peter makes about Christ as the Son of God, on which the church will be built. But here in this text, He simply says, "Do not tell anyone about this." In verse 21, He strictly charged them and commanded them to tell this to no one. Now, this is a strange response. Why would Jesus not want anyone to know that He is the Christ? Well, it's simply not that He would want them not to know, but that it is not yet His time. It would be the disciples' job in the future to make Christ known. But Jesus' death and His resurrection must come first. And so He tells them, as He has before, as He's healed others, told them to simply remain quiet about this. Partly because, again, His time had not yet come, but also because the disciples have not fully understood what it means that Jesus is the Christ. In fact, we'll see here, as in Matthew 16, that right after Peter confesses Jesus is the Christ, he has to be rebuked by Jesus. He says that once Jesus will say that He will be killed, as He does here, Peter says, "Stop talking like that. I will protect you." And Peter is told, "Get behind me, Satan." So they fully don't understand what it means for Jesus to be the Christ, and so they have still some education left. So who is Jesus? He is the Christ. But the second question is, what must this Christ do? What does Jesus as the Christ do? And we see these in verses 21 and 22. Interesting, He says, "Do not tell anyone of this," saying in verse 22 that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the priests and the scribes and be killed on the third day, be raised. And notice that Peter's confession of the Christ of God and Jesus' own description of Himself as the Son of Man seem to come with it competing expectations. These are both titles given to Jesus. Jesus most often refers to Himself as the Son of Man, emphasizing His taking on the flesh, His solidarity with mankind, whereas the title most often ascribed to Jesus is, of course, Christ, Messiah. But Jesus is recognizing that the expectations of the Messiah in the eyes of the disciples, in the minds of the Jewish leaders, is going to be drastically different from what the Messiah must actually do. And so He calls Himself the Son of Man to show that what He does is in solidarity with His people. And so the job that Jesus was anointed to do, he says here, requires suffering, necessitates his rejection, is necessary to be killed so that he may then accomplish his work. You see there that the Son of Man must suffer many things. This is of necessity. It's not optional. It is necessity. The Son of Man must suffer these. He must be rejected. He must be killed. And therefore, on the third day, he must be raised. If he is to be who he claims to be, if he is to fulfill the job that God has assigned to him, he would be anointed to do the work of the Father through the suffering of the Son. This is really important. We don't have time to unpack all of the suffering of Christ, but it's been said over and over again in the Old Testament that the one who would be the anointed one would come with much suffering. Isaiah spends chapters devoted to what is called the suffering servant. The weeping prophet in Jeremiah tells us that he alone will take on the sins of the world. John the Baptist himself identifies Christ as the Lamb of God, the sacrificial Lamb, who would be the propitiation for our sins. So we must understand the point here of Jesus' suffering is actually to understand Jesus himself. And that we, like the disciples, must pass through the suffering and the rejection and the death of Jesus with him before we are able to be made ready to grasp its meaning, much less speak about it and tell others about it. So all of this must come to pass in order for Jesus to do his job as the anointed one. And he tells the disciples to tell no one about this, about who he is, until they have fully learned the meaning of what it means for the Christ to suffer, for the Son of Man to be rejected and killed. And when they have learned this by walking through it with them, then they will be ready to tell. In fact, this is Jesus' last words to the disciples at the end of the Gospel of Matthew, that after he's been resurrected, he says that all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Now you may go and tell the world and make disciples. So who is Jesus? He is the Christ of God. What must he do? He must suffer. These are important because actually what this does is give us a glimpse into the heart and the life of a disciple. Now, Jesus' disciples don't fully understand what Jesus is saying here, and it will take them the rest of Jesus' life and their life to unpack this. The Spirit would come and fill them at Pentecost and empower them and illuminate them with what is necessary to do what they've been commanded to do. But Jesus is more interested in this moment, not of predicting his death, but of forming disciples. So two other questions then remain, and they mirror the first two we've asked. Who is Jesus, and what must Jesus do? Now turns into who is a disciple and what must a disciple do? Who is a disciple and what must a disciple do? So in verse 23, he turns and says to all, whether this is to all of the disciples or to the crowds then that are still gathered around him, he says that if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. So who is a disciple is very easily understood from a passage like this. It is one who understands the death of Christ, the person and the work of Christ, and who have committed themselves to following Christ. For who we are as disciples is reflected in the identity and in the mission of our Savior. That is why I said in the beginning that discipleship, our discipleship is rooted in the person and work of Christ. To lose one is to lose the other. So a disciple are those who have understood and grasped the person and work of Christ, the identity of Jesus as the Son of God, and his mission as our Savior, which includes his death and his resurrection. And therefore, he says that discipleship is a committed following or coming after Jesus. It is a pursuit of Christ. It is not simply following in the sense of obedience, but actually walking where Jesus walked, living as Jesus lived. It is taking on the teachings of Christ and appropriating them into your life as one would understand and appropriate the laws of physics. We have come to accept gravity as an accurate theory of how the world works around us and do not pretend to walk or live outside of the force of gravity. We believe it, and so we live in light of it. However, many who call themselves a Christian still do not walk in light of the reality of the person and work of Christ. Jesus makes it very clear here that if anyone would come after me, he must follow me. So a disciple is one who is committed to following after Jesus. So when we use the word discipleship, we simply mean our following Jesus. When we are discipling somebody, we simply mean helping somebody follow Jesus. To that extent, evangelism is a kind of discipling because we are helping those who do not yet follow Jesus to come into a relationship and to a discipling relationship where they are following Jesus. So who Jesus is important to understanding who we are if we desire to be disciple. It becomes really important because of what Jesus says a disciple must do. In verses 24 through 27, there are four things, at the very least, which Jesus says a disciple must do. The first of which, he says, is that a disciple must deny himself. First and foremost, a disciple, if anyone wishes to follow after Christ, a disciple must deny himself. In other words, discipleship, the following of Jesus, is not a scenic route one takes with Jesus. It's not a stroll in the woods with Christ as our dear brother or friend, where we get to decide the path and the pace and the difficulty. No, the walking with Christ or the following after Christ has already been determined because that path has already been trod. The cross was the path of Christ, and it was taken up by Christ. And therefore, he tells his disciples to pick up their cross. The disciples are to imitate Christ's self-dying and his self-giving. They are to deny themselves. That is, to say no to their glory, to say no to their passions, to say no to their greater desire for comfort, autonomy, individualism, self-gratification, and to say yes to Christ. Not as a masochistic kind of living, but because Christ's way of living is better. He is our master. The German theologian Dietrich Bonhoeffer puts it this way: the cross is laid on every Christian. The first Christ suffering, which every man must experience, is the call to abandon the attachments of the world. It is that dying of the old man, which is the result of his encounter with Christ. As we embark upon the discipleship, we surrender ourselves to Christ in union with his death. We give our lives over to death. And thus it begins. The cross is not the terrible end to an otherwise God-fearing and happy life, but it meets us at the beginning of our communion with Christ. This is perhaps his most famous line. When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. This is what Jesus does in the text. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross. This is a summons, friends, that if you desire to follow after Christ, your life must be one of laying down yourself for the sake of others. It is a self-denying, self-dying, self-giving life, because that is the life that Christ has lived. And so the manner and the purpose of our self-denial must imitate Christ's. And therefore, self-denial is not for our own sake. It is not to perform a ritual or to perform some sort of ascetic reason or purpose, but it is for the good and the service of others. We die to ourselves to serve the cause of Christ, to lead others in faithfulness and to Christ. And to that end, self-denial here, which is called and demanded on every Christian, requires a degree of humility and sobriety that very few lack. It requires humility because self-denial says that what I am giving up, though precious to my flesh, I am gaining much more in Christ. It requires sobriety because it recognizes that the things of this world are often trivial compared to the things of Christ. To see beyond and to take seriously the offering of Christ of life abundantly over and against the offer of the world and all of its trappings. And so, friends, I will say that a measure of healthy discipleship can be seen in how much we have denied ourselves. Now, to be fair, I don't think this can be the only metric for discipleship. I don't think it can be the final measure of our discipleship. We want to be careful because we can easily fall into the temptation to try to give up as much as we can, to wear ash and sackcloth, and to make ourselves as poor as possible. And there are plenty of people who have given up much in the name of Christ whose heart was very far from him. And yet I will say, friends, that it is a measure of healthy discipleship how much we have denied ourselves. That's the question you ask yourself. What have I died to myself to gain for Christ? How have I given myself to death? Paul will say in his own apostleship that he has taken on and lived in his flesh the death of Christ. He carries it around with him so that he may die to himself as he serves others. So a disciple must deny himself. If you want to follow after him, you must be taking on the invitation to die, to take up the cross, and to follow after him. But secondly, a disciple not only must deny himself, a disciple, if he wishes to follow after Christ, must also give himself. This is an aspect of self-denial, but it is a step further. It is to give themselves completely to Christ. He says, you must come after me and deny yourself, taking up your cross, the word is there, daily, and follow him. That is, not when it is convenient, not at regular intervals within the week, but daily. So discipleship and following Christ isn't a weekend occurrence. It's not a matter of convenience. It is not something you can schedule. It is daily, he says, which is really just a way of saying it is all-consuming. Discipleship is habitual. It is a connecting every aspect of your life to Christ and to your following of Christ. It is a consuming discipleship. You must give yourself completely to Christ. Now, friends, to be sure, we will struggle with giving our whole self to the whole Christ because we are constantly waging war against the means and the body of the flesh, aren't we? So sometimes it is difficult to give ourselves completely to Christ when he demands it. But we see the most faithful of disciples will deny himself, take up his cross, and every moment of every day give himself, devote himself to Christ. That is, we form in our lives habits of grace and connections to Christ in every area of our lives. One exercise that you can do is just pick a sphere of your life, husband, wife, brother, sister, father, mother, son, daughter, employee, employer, you name it, and ask yourself what the connection of that part of your identity is to your role as a disciple of Christ. Consider how closely or how distantly Christ is to your life as, insert the blank. And the further he is, the less you have given yourself over as a disciple to Christ. Then it doesn't mean naturally that you look like you're someone who preaches the gospel at every moment, or that you walk around with a halo. But it means is that you have a clear connection to your life as a disciple and to every part of your life as a human. He has redeemed your life. Therefore, your life is no longer yours, but it is His. Or as Paul would say, it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. This is the call of a disciple, to deny himself and to give himself completely, daily. Your habits help you to become a more faithful disciple. It is for sure not commanded in Scripture to read your Bible every day, but is for sure helpful to read your Bible every day. In fact, I would say, in my own experience, there is a direct correlation to your faithfulness in reading the Bible regularly to your faithfulness in following after Christ as a disciple. Not to become legalistic about it, but these habits of staying near to Christ allows you to be more faithful as a disciple because you hear Christ's voice. The prompting of the Spirit works through the Word. You come to church regularly to fellowship and to sit under His teaching. All of these things are habits of grace that form you, shape you, and keep you from untethering yourself to Christ. It allows you, in essence, to give yourself more fully to Christ. It is not as if Christ can only be found in the church or only found in Scripture. He can be found wherever the Spirit leads. But friends, when you give yourself wholly to Christ, it means you will surround yourself in every way possible with Him. And so, deny yourself, give yourself, but thirdly, a disciple must lose himself. He says there in verse 24 and 25, whoever would save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? Or it says in the parallel passage, loses or forfeits his soul. So a disciple must lose himself, that is, let go of himself and the things he holds on to in the world. A disciple must be willing to make counterintuitive, at times countercultural decisions because he is a disciple. You may find in this day and age that it is often incumbent upon you to make a choice between Christ and the world. In some aspects of our culture, that decision is not yet forced upon you. But I think increasingly it will be, if it hasn't already. And Christian discipleship, following Jesus, will mean that often you will be faced with a counterintuitive, countercultural decision to follow Christ in the face of difficulty. Jesus says that if you are willing to lose your life for my sake, there you will find it. If you're willing to forfeit the world, you will gain your soul. But if you make the other choice, to try to find your life, to hold on to it, or to profit by gaining as much as you can, you will ultimately lose your life. It will not be found. You will not inherit and give what the Lord has to give. So true reward isn't found in the self-gratification of the world. It's in the glories, it's in the pleasures of Christ. So I think that we must, as a church and as Christians, be willing to reject wholesale the value systems of this world. We cannot serve two masters. We cannot serve the world and Christ. We cannot love God and money. Whatever is a competing for our heart and our worship and our service cannot sit on the throne with Christ. You must be willing to look at the trappings of the world and say, I gladly forfeit this to gain Christ. Again, what does Paul say? He says, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. How can death be a gain? It is if Christ, which you receive upon death, is far greater than anything else you could receive in this world as you live. If you can say that, friend, you have faithfully rejected the system of the world in exchange for the system of God's kingdom. A disciple will make the kind of value judgments about what is important to God, what He loves, what He desires, and rejects the value system of the world where it contradicts it. And in God's common grace, there are times where those align. We are made in the image of God, after all, and we value leaders which lead righteously and selflessly. We value firefighters and first responders who run into buildings to save strangers that they don't know. We're thankful for each one of them, and yet we must recognize that as the kingdom of this world is built on sin and darkness, we will find ourselves often forced to make a decision to follow Christ, to lose ourselves in order to find our lives and to gain Christ. So a disciple must deny himself, give himself, and lose himself, and lastly, must bind himself to Christ. He says, whoever is ashamed of me, in verse 26, and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in glory, in the Father, the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. So you must be willing to, in an effort to deny yourself, of giving yourself completely over, and of losing yourself in order that you may be found in him, bind yourself to Christ above all. At the end of the day, discipleship is an allegiance to Christ. It is you swearing fealty to Christ as your king. And it requires an unmovable confidence in the work of Christ and in the promises of Christ, both for yourself and for others. And ultimately a hope in his return and in his final judgment. So friends, as you unite yourself to Christ in faith, you must take on his cause and say, I stand with Christ unapologetically as you appropriate the promises of the gospel for yourself. All that he is and all that he has done is yours for your good and for your salvation. You must claim the credit that Christ has earned for you in order to be righteous before God. You do so with humility and in faith, but it is yours. And so by claiming such faith, you appropriate the promises of God for yourself and you align yourself with his cause. In essence, you become a disciple of Jesus and a servant of Christ's King. But you also must, in binding yourself to him, work to declare and defend the glories of the gospel to others. You are making a stand as you call yourself a Christian in the world for the sake of Christ. You are making a decision to be unashamed of Christ and of his words, lest he be ashamed, that is, denying of you when he comes. It is a summons not only to deny yourself, to take up your cross, not only to give of yourself completely over to his cause, to lose yourself in the world, to be found in him, but ultimately to bind yourself in the declaration of his glory above all. Again, Paul will say in Romans 1:16 that he is not afraid of the gospel or ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation. And then he says in verse 27 there, but I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until we see the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God there in verse 27, which will be seen by his disciples, I think the 12 there, it's not about the return of Christ that he mentions there in verse 26, but about the entire, I think, chain of redemption and the life, death, and resurrection of Christ, whose glory will be seen, visibly seen in the transfiguration in the very next passage, which we study next week. They see Christ in his glory. And we are not there for any of this. We're not there for his incarnation. We're not there for his life. We're not there for his death. We're not there for his resurrection. We're not there to see the transfiguration. And so what do we do with a verse like this where he says that there are some who are standing with him, the disciples there who are standing with him, who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God? Well, I think that the gracious privilege to witness those events, to be a part of the unfolding of those events at a specific point in time with Christ, helped solidify for the disciples, and for the three particularly who saw the transfiguration of Christ, solidifies for them their faith in Jesus as the Christ. It is the crystallization of their understanding of the person and work of Christ. And their crystallization of understanding is not only for them, but for you and I. Because even Peter, himself a witness to these events, will know and say later that we have been granted the greater ability and privilege to see Christ with a far greater vision. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 8 and 9, he says, though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your soul. So Peter says, you receive all the blessings, though you do not see him. And Jesus himself will say to disciples, you have seen and believed. But blessed are those who have not seen and yet still believe on their account. So what does it mean to be a disciple? What does it mean ultimately to be a Christian? It means loving Jesus for who he has been revealed to you to be. The Christ, the Son of the living God. It is to be in awe of this person and to be humbled by his work. In essence, it is to devote yourself to the person and the work of Christ above all and Christ alone. I'm going to end simply by just explaining for those who may be a disciple but may not be, how one becomes a disciple. I think it's important. So if you're sitting here and you're a disciple and you know that you've fallen short of those things and you don't think you need to be a disciple but could be a better disciple, this is still relevant. But as you have conversations with those who are not yet a disciple, listen so that you may better explain. To become a disciple, first you must hear the call of God. The disciple must, the would-be disciple must hear the gospel. Faith comes through hearing the word of Christ. Without someone who is preaching, there is no one who can hear. And so to become a disciple, you must first hear the call. But the call is for everyone. This is universal to all people. He says there in the beginning, in verse 23, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. So if it is for anyone, then it is to anyone and everyone to which we must preach. To become a disciple, you must first hear the call. That begs the question, are we preaching faithfully the gospel? Do we tell others of the person and work of Christ? Do you, parents, teach it to your children? Do you model it for them? Do we speak of Christ as the Son of God to our unbelieving and unsaved family members? Do we talk to our neighbors about Christ, about who he is and what he's done? Are we preaching the gospel? Hear the call, but secondly, desire the gift. You must desire Christ. The I call is that if anyone would come, that is, anyone who wants to come. He is not interested in fair-weather disciples or unwilling disciples, but if anyone would come, desires to come, let him come. But that desire is itself a work of the Spirit. It is a response to the call of the gospel. And in our preaching, in our declaration of Christ, we must make Christ appealing. Your life may be a sorry model of Christ and therefore has repelled others away. But if we are faithfully living as disciples in preaching Christ, who he is and what he's done, God will use it in the heart of those unbelievers who would be disciples to have an affection for him. Hear the call, desire the gift, and give your heart to Christ. The choice to follow Christ is not the first step of obedience and discipleship. Rather, the choice to follow Christ is discipleship. It is the following of Christ, which is our discipleship. Our obedience, which is commanded of us, reflects our heart as a disciple, but it does not make us a disciple. What makes us a disciple is the commitment to follow Christ as Christ. That's an important distinction to be made, and perhaps one that's not been made for you. That you believe that following Jesus means obeying Jesus, but following Jesus means so much more than that. It means loving Jesus. It is the love for Jesus which enables us not to be ashamed of him and his word. It enables us to make the difficult decisions against the culture, to lose our life that we may find it, to gain all in Christ. It is the love of Jesus which enables us to follow him by taking up our cross. There is no treasure in this world which would satisfy a heart that must kill itself to follow him. So it is only love. Obedience flows from love. The commands to obey are on those who have already given their heart to Christ. So this is what it truly means to be a disciple. You hear the call of the gospel. The Spirit has given you the desire to respond to the call of the gospel. And you, in the gift that was given by the Spirit, commit yourself to Christ and you give your heart to him. This is how you become a disciple. Now all of the call on your life to come, to die, to follow, to give yourself up in order that you may be found, to be unashamed for who he is in the world, that you may see truly not the inauguration of the kingdom, but the consummation of the kingdom of God, this is what you will be as you follow him. How radically different would your life be if all of these things were true of you? Undoubtedly it is not, as it is not in my life. But if we were to take our calling as disciples seriously, what areas of your life might be radically upended for the sake of Christ? And how much would this church grow or foundation make an impact in the world? Or you save and reach your neighbor or that family member you pray for often? My wife's brother, my father, and family. This is what it means to be a disciple of Christ, who came into the world to save sinners and who sends us into the world to proclaim him who has saved sinners. Let's pray. Yeah, Lord, there is still much which we could be said about being a disciple. And we admit here that we are often sorry disciples. And we ask, God, that you would, just in evaluation of the text here, recognize that where we have fallen short, you have given strength and grace in the Spirit. So we ask that we would grab hold of that by the merits that he has provided, that we would be faithful as Christians, and that you would receive glory for our faith, not for our obedience, not for our moral ingenuity, but for our love, from which all of our obedience flows.
All sermons are released under a Creative Commons, non-commercial, no derivative 3.0 license. If you would like to learn more or listen to past sermons, please visit us at foundationfxbg.com.